again, or something. Okay, okay, yeah. Thank you, Bill. Yes, by way of recap and just to see who's asleep and who's awake. You remember back some time ago, I had a sermon. I remember in what it was relation to, but we were talking about Old Testament laws and the Christian faith and walking with the Lord in that regard. And I said, I asked you guys as a congregation, I said, if somebody came up to you and asked you, you know, that you have all these laws in the Old Testament and some you follow and some you don't, or some you take seriously and some you've discarded, you know, why is that? Does that make any sense or is it just random? And I said, who could answer that question with confidence, you know? And I think there were two people who raised their hand, one of whom is a pastor. So I don't know if that counts, but who remembers, does anybody remember? Because we talked about the answers that are true, that are given in the Bible through Christ's teachings and the New Testament as to why we as Christians do disregard significant chunks of the Old Testament law and others we hold in very high regard, like the Ten Commandments and others. Now how many think if someone came and challenged you on that, could now answer? Do you remember what I taught you? I guess is what I'm saying. Do you remember the part of it? One of three. Does anybody want to take a stab at it? Jason?
I mean, I don't remember everything, but you kind of broke them down into the different types of Old Testament laws. And, you know, like, I think remember the biggest one was, like, the rituals and the sacrifices were wiped away by Jesus' sacrifice, right, because he atoned for that. So no longer did we have to go through all these certain sacrificial rites and stuff like that because of Jesus.
Right.
That was one, right?
Yep. That was one.
And there were the cultural ones.
That's right. You want to elaborate on that? Yeah. No, it's all right. I was just curious as to... And part of the reason I bring that up is because I consider most of what we do, when I go to hear a preacher preach, most of what I'm there for, I'm there in part to learn. I mean, you know, you learn things usually in a sermon, or at least you should once or twice. But I mean, mostly, I think when I listen to a preacher preach, it's an act of worship for me. What I'm listening for is what God has to tell me for this particular week and this particular time, or perhaps about something I'm struggling with or something. I'm listening for a word from the Lord through that pastor or whomever might be speaking. And so it's an act of worship. And so for me, it's not really terribly important one way or the other whether I remember or you remember every detail of every sermon or all the things. You know, it's not that significant to me. Like, I think it's has to do with just an act of openness to God rather than, you know, trying to remember. It's not a professorial class. It's not a university class. You know, you're not going to get tested on these things. But occasionally, you know, I wonder sometimes, you know, if we're trying to impart something that is, I think, is an important thing to learn. You know, that's why I brought it back up again, because no one's going to, I wouldn't remember just one time pastor said it once and I can't remember. I mean, so some things, you know, I repeat just because I think they're important for us to learn as a community, because there are questions that come up that people ask us about and we should have the answers. I mean, we should have answers that are not just emotional but also intellectual. I mean, the emotional answers and spiritual ones are important too, but also intellectual. So yeah, like Doug said, I mean, the atonement of Christ, and then there no longer is a nation of Israel. There, you know, God is no longer concerned about trying to border this nation against all these pagan belief systems. And so a whole host of cultural laws just go by the wayside. You know, the obvious one being, you know, Peter eating the unclean food and God saying, no, it's a whole different ballgame now. We're reaching out to people and we're dropping all the cultural laws, leaving just then, you know, the third category of laws, which are the moral laws, which the Ten Commandments fall into. Like, don't do this because it's intrinsically and inherently not part of God's will. So so that was, yeah. That I'll probably repeat that once and again in a couple weeks, and hopefully at some point I'll ask and people will be like, I know! Not that I don't have any stickers or anything, or candy bars, or I suppose I could bring candy. That might help. Helps with my kids. And another part of the reason I bring that up is because my sermon tonight is not particularly. Tonight I'm particularly trying to speak from the heart and from the place of spiritual emotion, and from a place of where words kind of fail me. and indeed fail Paul, as we'll see in the passage we're going to look at. So it's my sermon tonight is particularly a sermon that you should work very hard at not remembering and not taking notes, but rather I want to, you know, I'm hoping that God will have a word for you through me, a particular sentence or a particular you know, Holy Spirit moment. If David doesn't talk through my entire sermon, then hopefully that will...
He was just making sure he didn't need to remember.
Okay, that's right. Indeed. Okay, so, well, here we go. Let's read the passage in question here. We're still in Ephesians 3. Well, okay, that's... Never mind. The next one. Can you push it a little closer? Here, I'll get it, because it's getting... it's cutting off. Oh, it's still cutting off. What's up with that? Well, anyway, hope you have your Bibles. I'm not going to take the 10 minutes it would take me to fix that, so... let's just read it together. For this reason, I bow, and this is Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14, I believe. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Really, one almost hates to attach a sermon to that. but I'm going to do it anyway. It's one of Paul's more epiphany felt... is epiphanous a word? Epiphanous moments in the New Testament. Just a powerful, powerful two sentences. So... From the beginning here, I just want to mention a couple things. He starts off for this reason, which of course begs the question, what reason? And because we're not going to go through all of chapter 2, I'll just condense that for you. Number one, if you can go to number one for me, Sean. The reason he's kneeling and giving this prayer, this powerful prayer out of the depths of his heart, is because of one, he talks about the mystery of the gospel, the comprehensiveness of the body of Christ. In other words, the grafting in of the whole world into God's plan of salvation through Christ. Like I just mentioned a few minutes ago, the breaking down of the boundaries of Israel and God's promises going out to everyone, us. You know, that this is part of the reason that Paul is being brought to his knees in supplication and prayer and in worship. You know, he's just overwhelmed with this thought. And maybe it doesn't overwhelm us as much now, but you have to try and think like a first century Jew would, of like, you know, the exclusivity of Israel, the exclusivity of Yahweh and his people and the covenant. And all of a sudden, it's breaking into the entire world. You know, that's part of what's bringing him to his knees. And two, if you can bring the next one there, Sean, the depth and the richness of this new life in Christ, its fullness. And that's, of course, where Paul is striving for words. I mean, superlative upon superlative. You know, he's obviously trying to say something that he's having very hard, difficult time putting into words. So the other thing, can you go back to the passage for me, Sean? Sort of the apex of this passage, you know, the height of it, it starts off with, for this reason, you know, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family, and you know, that according to the riches, da 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 da, and it kind of builds up, and it builds up so much, he says, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts, and you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And you might expect right there to finally find a subject to receive all that, you know, that you will have the power to understand with all the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth of what. But instead he puts in the verb there, to know. You know, he says, and so the emphasis becomes on the verb. I'm not saying this very clearly, but basically if you read this in the Greek, the emphasis is very strongly on that verb right there, to know. He says, he builds up and he builds up and he puts in that verb to know the love of Christ. So all that's kind of like a very long, beautiful, and passionate preamble to get to this place that I am praying, I'm on my knees, that you will know the love of Christ to that degree. So, you know, as a bit of a summary, those with faith in Christ, if you can follow through where I'm reading here, those with faith in Christ will have a knowledge of love that surpasses all worldly knowledge. Those with faith in Christ will have a knowledge of love, a head knowledge that surpasses worldly knowledge, and causes us, at the very end of that first paragraph, causes us to be filled with the fullness of God. And Paul is really emphasizing this time, you know, over and over. He doesn't say filled with God. He says filled with the fullness of God. There's a depth here. I mean, think about that, to be filled with the fullness of God. I mean, God who created everything. I mean, everything you can see out that window. Your very being, you know, the soul that resides within you. That, you know, everything, that every aspect of life that we know, that we're filled with the fullness of the creator of that in some way, in some image of God that nothing else in creation has. You know, not the animals, not the trees, nothing else, but human beings bear this image of God that through faith in Christ becomes a fullness of God. And you can see why words start to crumble. There just isn't sufficient words to hold that kind of truth. So as I read this and reflected on it, the question that kept coming back to me is, do I know the love of Christ the way that Paul knows the love of Christ? You know, do I experience that and know that the same way that the man who wrote this experienced it and knew it? Do you know the love of Christ the same way that Paul knows the love of Christ, to that depth, with that kind of passion and knowledge? When you're filled with God's presence, when I'm filled with God's presence in those moments, you're left wanting nothing. Left having no desires outside of God. You're not just satisfied, you're joyously and wondrously satisfied. The word satisfied doesn't even really encompass it. And it's a strange sensation, because it doesn't matter much what you're feeling. It doesn't matter much what you're feeling when you're in Christ like that. It's not an emotion. You know, Paul obviously was not emotionless. He wasn't, you know, flat affecty or anything. He ran the gamut of emotions. Any of his letters, you can see him being sad or angry. Read Galatians if you want to see Paul angry. He clearly was a man who experienced emotions, both positive emotions and negative emotions. But he wasn't an up person. He wasn't a cheerful, bouncy type of person. He wasn't a depressed person. He seemed to run the gamut in terms of emotions. But he has a knowledge of love such that his hope and his joy don't seem to be affected by his emotion. These are deeper currents than just whatever emotion he's experiencing at that moment. His hope and his joy are almost inhuman. You know, they defy worldly expectations. And when you read these kinds of passages from Paul, he really sounds kind of mad. He sounds almost insane. And it's, you know, to try and put yourself in Paul's shoes, here's a man who's in chains. When he wrote the letter to Ephesians, he was in prison. He was in chains. That's not a metaphor. He was literally in chains in prison. You know, we know that he lives to preach another day, and so we know roughly the chronology of Paul's life. We know that he lives to preach another day, but he doesn't know that. I mean, the man who writes these words from prison, for all he knows, 15 minutes from now, a guard is going to come in and take him out and kill him. Crucifixion, beheading, something deeply unpleasant, whatever it might be. He doesn't know. He has no sense of that. And that's an incredible thought, to think of writing these words with that hanging over your head. Never mind just whatever discomforts a Roman prison must bring with it. I can only imagine. It just must be, he's in a horrible, dark, awful place. But even beyond his personal danger and his personal situation, what gives him such confidence in God to write something like that? We look back at this passage through the veil of history, and we see power and we see success and the spread of the teaching of the risen Christ throughout the world. We know that these things happen. That's what we're here, right? His words took effect. Christ was risen. But what is Paul looking at? You know, think with me for a moment about what Paul is looking at. We can even predate Jesus here. Yahweh, the Father of Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who promised Abraham and his descendants that they would be more numerous, too numerous to count, and they bequeathed to the Hebrews, God did, the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, and everything was going to be sweet and sugar and lightness, and it was going to be beautiful. How'd that work out? That didn't work out. That didn't work out at all. What Paul is looking at right now is an Israel that is dissected, that's subjugated, that's being persecuted. In fact, Israel at this point in Paul's life, it's on the verge of literally going away permanently. Well, not for a couple thousand years anyway. Israel was on the verge. Rome was just about ready to destroy the temple. And just a few years after Paul dies, Rome destroys the temple and basically ends Israel as Israel had been known since the time of David and Solomon. So, you know, Paul can't exactly look at the history of Israel and God's promises in that regard and think, oh, this is going to work out. It was a mess. It was a complete mess. Now, I know as a pastor and as a student of history, and you know the answers to these questions. We know the right answers. We know what happens. We know God's working through it. We know what happens. Paul didn't, and he wrote this anyway at such a moment in time without the benefit of hindsight. So why did Paul trust God's promises in Christ so much? And then the promise, God's promise to Abraham that was being fulfilled in Christ, is being held at this time in such a fragile, fragile jar of clay. The community of Christians, the fellowship of Christians that existed at that time. There were people all throughout the Mediterranean who believed in Jesus and believed he'd been raised from the dead, and they were a community. But they were not a powerful community by any means. There were such obstacles in their way. And the persecutions had already begun. Well, in fact, the Jewish people were being persecuted. Christians took Judaism and took it one step further and said, we want to be persecuted all the more. And Paul knew this. He knew that the entire might, the entire strength of the Roman army was going to come crashing down upon the heads of this burgeoning yet small Christian faith. He wasn't an idiot. He could see that. Anybody could have seen the writing on the wall at that time. It had already begun. The Jewish people were already being persecuted for claiming that there was one God. And then here come the Christians who not only claim that there's one God, but they claim that this God somehow incarnated in the flesh and that this particular individual, this Galilean peasant, is actually the one true king and God. So you're in ancient Rome, and you're going around saying, and you have these scriptures that say, you know the one true king of the world, who is a real human being, and it's not Caesar. That will not end well for you. And it didn't end well for many, many Christians for centuries, pretty much up until the time of Constantine. So churches had started to spring up all over the Mediterranean, but they were small, not powerful things. Compared to the opulence of the pagan temples, or even compared to the philosophers' centers of wisdom and literature, they were crude ventures at best. And they were often composed, as we know, of slaves and women and other people who were disempowered by the nature of the society of the time. The powerless, the poor and the powerless were often comprised of these small churches. So, you know, I'm hitting this so hard because I think sometimes we read these passages through the banks of history or from North American evangelical eyes or just Christian eyes, if you will, and we don't really cotton on to what a fruitcake he really was in terms of how nuts this set would have sounded to someone who just would have, you know, some fellow in prison with him was like, hey, what you writing, Paul? And he, oh, wow, you're crazy. I'm going to go over here a little bit. You know, it's truly kind of nuts that he had this confidence and this faith. So what does Paul pray? Well, I don't have it up here, but the very verse before this is verse 13, and he says, don't be discouraged for my chains. You know, he tells the people in Ephesus, you know, don't be discouraged because I'm locked up. That makes sense to me. That's something I could write if I was a pastor in prison. I would start off my sermon, my letter like that. Don't be discouraged because I'm in chains. And then I would start with my pastoral pep talk, which would look a lot like a lot of church flyers and church pep talk type things, you know, the pastoral newsletter. And basically it'd be kind of a glasses half full kind of thing. Well, yeah, Rome is persecuting us and it's probably going to get worse and many of us will probably be killed violently. But, you know, we have a lot of churches, you know, in the Turkey area. And, you know, some powerful people are starting to come on board. You know, there was the, you know, that Roman senator might be willing to protect us. I mean, you know, I would just start to pros and cons and things were doing well and things were not doing well. Paul is too close to the heart of God to even go there. He's not weighing pros and cons. He's not trying to cheer people up by virtue of, well, this is what's going well or this is what's not going well. He's just not interested. He doesn't care. In fact, it's remarkable if you read Corinthians or Philippians or Galatians or any of Paul's letters, it's remarkable how little he tries to do the pastoral care thing in terms of weighing the pros and cons or what's going well and what's not going well. I mean, if he sees something that he thinks is heretical, he will certainly come down on that with a hammer. But mostly, he just keeps pointing people towards Jesus over and over and over again. That's kind of, you know, he just keeps pointing people towards faith and towards love of Christ. He's not he doesn't give pep talks in the way that I would be tempted to. So he says, don't be discouraged from my chains. But then he jumps right into this prayer about, you know, Christ and dwelling in your hearts in love and know the love of Christ. And, you know, he's not concerned with how the world sees things. He knows the love of Christ and he knows he's a humble servant of a king that cannot be ultimately denied his throne. Jesus will not be denied his throne. And that is real, and that is far, far bigger than himself or Paul's personal successes and failures. Jesus really will take the throne. Jesus really will be Lord of your life and Lord of everybody's life. That really will happen. And that's bigger than your success or failure as a human being on this earth. The rest of it is all just commentary. But it truly is nuts. Most people in the Roman Empire at this time probably wouldn't have bet 5 cents that Christianity would be around in 10 more years, much less 100, much less 1,000. The odds were not good at all. But Paul is already giving thanks. I mean, look at that. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul's just assuming that the church is going to last forever, even though it looks like to be on the brink of destruction at the time of his writing. Now here's the really weird part. I share that confidence. I feel the same way. I feel to God be the glory in the church for generations to come, forever and ever, and that someday, forever and ever, we'll come here and it'll be today. And I look forward to that day. And I too am crazy. Because if I look at the world through worldly eyes, not through my heart of faith, but just through the world, what I see just in this country, never mind other countries, what I see here is I see each successive generation falling further and further away from the Gospels. Just numerically, that's true. I mean, never mind what you've experienced anecdotally, just if you look at the numbers, more and more people are leaving the church. I see the beliefs and the presuppositions of postmodern thought taking hold very powerfully among people who don't even know what the word postmodern means. They just have this set of beliefs that they hold tightly to, and they hold these sort of, you know, Nietzsche-inspired materialist views, and that's just truth. You know, that's to them, that's truth. I see that growing every day in our world. And it's not a smoke-filled room conspiracy theory thing. I think of it as powers and principalities. I think it's demonic powers at work in our world that's drawing people away. So I see the jaw-dropping violence, and it really is jaw-dropping, the jaw-dropping violence of the 20th century, that basically it seemed like whatever plan that the demonic powers had in the 20th century had to do with slaughter and murder. I mean, just unbelievably so. Plan B is in effect. And what I see now is not so much an attempt to kill or to murder. In fact, there's a strong push against that, at least in Western culture. Praise Jesus. But what I see is different now. Now it's gotten more internal. I see a desire to warp the human being and to make a person despairing so much of any hope at all that there could be any hope that, you know, that people will just give up their lives, just voluntarily. Either give it up through excess and waste, or give it up through just materialist desires attached to nothing of substance, or in the most extreme cases, literally give up your life. And that's the new thing. That's the new war we're fighting. It's not about tanks and bombs anymore or boots on the ground. It's about prayer. It's about hope. It's about the things that have always mattered, I suppose. So I look at the world through those eyes, and I see, once again, over the course of, I see the body of Christ on the losing end. Just all over again. I see us shrinking. I see the Word of God not taking heart, taking hold in people's lives all over again. And I share Paul's extreme confidence that it doesn't really matter. I mean, our marching orders are the same, are they not? To love, to care for the poor and the disempowered, to pray, to worship. It doesn't matter to me. I trust that God will see all things through to the end. And that's a power. That is a real power to have. And as it says up here, that's a power that's given to us. It's not something you create out of yourself or being hopeful or optimistic. It's a power that's given to us. It's personal. It's mysterious. It's a power to grasp the height and the length and the breadth and the depth of the love of Christ, to know that. It's a gift. I remember talking to one of my family members once, and she told me, she said, I just can't. We weren't arguing. It wasn't a fight we were having. It was just a conversation. And she said, I just can't have faith like you have. And she said, it's a gift. And she meant it in the moment. And it was, and I didn't know what to say. My first thought, I think, at the time was, it's not a gift. I seized Christ with my hands. And it was, but in hindsight, and I'm going to get into some, I can see Mike's, I'm not going to get into debate on Augustinian versus, but it, I don't know how it works. All I know is that somehow faith was given to me as a gift, and I also seized it when I had the time. I don't know how that plays out, but it is a gift. So I'm filled with the fullness of God, and I don't think that's arrogant to say or prideful. I'm filled with the fullness of God. It doesn't make me, it doesn't mean that, it's not because I'm such an amazing person and such a nice guy. I'm an imperfect vessel, to be sure, and at times I'm even an ungrateful vessel. But I am a vessel, and God lives in me. And I believe that Christ will return and make this flawed and groaning creation his kingdom of saints, and we'll all be a part of that kingdom of saints. And I believe it while the world rages around me, and I believe it while things fall apart. I believe it while my own body falls apart and ages. I believe it. I believe it as my children get older and make their own mistakes and hopefully come to their own faith. I believe it. I believe it even when my own actions and words belie my belief, even when I say things that are cynical and wrong-headed. I still believe it. It's a gift. So I can say this confidently with Paul. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And if you look at this broken world, and boy, this is something I need to hear every day. If you look at this broken world or this imperfect church, this church in particular, and any other church you happen to go by and visit, and you despair or you complain, then you're missing it. You're really missing it. And if you think that being a Christian, on the other hand, is about being a good person and doing all the right things, then you're missing it too. You're missing it completely. But if you're just grateful that God has given you the gift of faith as he gave it to Paul and the surpassing joy of his love through Christ, and you just want to experience it all the more every day just because it's the fullness of God, and if that's why you're here, well, then you're not missing it. And that's why we're here. God's working out a plan, and it's a long-range plan. But it's going to be worked out sooner or later. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the table spread before us and what it signifies. Where the deepest despair, one of the vilest sins of humanity, met the deepest hope and the greatest outcome. Lord, thank you for coming to this earth. Thank you for being a servant in your life and being a servant in your death. And thank you for being our King in your resurrection. And may we be found in that place, Lord, when you return, a place of faith and a place of fullness. I pray this in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.